So turn to Psalm 22 and then Mark chapter 15. Psalm 22 and then the Gospel of Mark chapter 15. Again, as is our practice to read from Old and New Testaments week after week, showing forth the one glorious purpose of God in his way of salvation through a mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, here seeing the connection between the cross and the prophecies of the cross in Psalm 22. Let's stand and listen to the voice of our King. This psalm to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot up the lip, they shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while in my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 21 through verse 41. And they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion, who stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord endures forever. As I said last week, as we come to these verses in the Gospel of Mark, this is really something which for me, I started this series in the Gospel of Mark. I knew that one day we would come here. Now, we were talking as elders before worship about the necessity of preaching Christ and the cross in every sermon, and that Christ should be set forth and set forth in the preaching for needy sinners such as we are week by week. But there is something particularly unique about coming to that place in the Gospels where we are actually dealing with the narrative of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said last week, it's in one sense the events at the end of chapter 15 of the Gospel of Mark and the events at the beginning of chapter 16, the death and resurrection of Jesus, represent the epicenter of biblical history, the epicenter of the history of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, really the epicenter of world history. Nothing more significant, nothing more glorious, nothing more urgent, nothing more powerful than the message of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some, very few, who would deny the existence of Christ. Most people would say he was some sort of historical figure. There's very few that would perhaps even really work hard at denying that he died on a cross outside Jerusalem. These things are not really, except for perhaps those who are very hard-hearted, that as historical facts in and of themselves are not hard to, in one sense, discern or determine from the remarkable eyewitness testimony of the New Testament. But even that being said, and even for us, the unbeliever still doesn't understand actually what happened that day. And we can quickly forget what happened that day. We can consider it to be a common and ordinary thing. Yes, Christ died for me. And so it's important that we be reminded of these things, that we rehearse them in our hearts and minds. This morning, Paul said, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious but safe." We talked a little bit about the plain and central things of the gospel and the basics of the Christian faith need to be rehearsed in our hearts and minds again and again. You can't get much more basic, urgent, and necessary than the preaching of the cross. Many can't see what happened, but with the eyes of faith, here we see the Savior of the world. We've been working through the Gospel of Mark, and a number of things have brought us to this point. We've used the illustration of the gospel like a river, and then quickly in these chapters narrowing to a raging torrent where you see the current pick up, the intensity of the narrative pick up, and we are at the height of that point, the height of its intensity. A number of things that have brought us here, a quick review. In the last weeks, we looked at the trial before the Sanhedrin as the covenant people of God rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the hearing before Pilate as the covenant people and the world, the Roman Empire and the world, all men everywhere, naturally reject the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen the beatings after each trial, first before the Sanhedrin and then by the whole garrison of 600 soldiers in Pilate's command post. We've seen the procession, the crossbeam carried by our Lord Jesus and then Simon the Cyrenian. We have seen the placard placed above the crucified Christ, which said, "King of the Jews." We saw 2 weeks ago in particular under that theme, the King on the Cross, that our Savior was laying down his life voluntarily, that he was one who was giving himself as a ransom for many. Greater love has no man than this, our Savior said, than he lay down his life for his friends. That these things were not happening to him, but they were in the predetermined purpose, the counsels of God from eternity, in the agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that great pact between the three persons of the Trinity, that salvation would be accomplished through a Redeemer who would die on a cross. He possessed all the power to save himself. When in verse 30 we read that those who were passing by blasphemed, "Save yourself and come down from the cross," he could have saved himself and come down from the cross, but he was saving others. That's why he stayed on the cross. He could have destroyed all of his enemies with a word. You remember in the Gospel of John, we noted that when they came to the Garden of Gethsemane to seize the Lord Jesus, that when he said the words, "I am," the guards and the soldiers fell down flat. He had all power, yet he did not exercise it. In his defense, he exercised it in going to the cross. Truly, he was King of the Jews, King of his people, enthroned on a Roman cross, but laying down his life. But as we delve deeper today into the cross itself, looking at verses 33 to 41 in chapter 15, we're going to move from the crucifixion and the things that led up to that, and Christ voluntarily laying down his life, to looking at our Savior, particularly as the high priest who laid his life down as a satisfaction for sins. If you look at the cross in particular detail, there's four basic periods or phases that we can look at on the cross. We read that the early hours Jesus was crucified, early in the morning, beginning at 9 a.m., the text tells us, verse 32, that he was crucified. Or actually, rather earlier, verse 25, it was the third hour, and they crucified him. From 9 to noon, Jesus appeared to be, if we read all the Gospels, active on the cross, often speaking, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," speaking to the two thieves, and to the one in particular, "Today you will be with me in paradise," to Mary and John, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." But then, when we pick up with our text in verse 33, there was 3 hours of darkness in which there appears to be silence. Silence shattered only by the cry at the end, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And if we read the Gospels together, the cry of our Savior, "I thirst," then, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then finally, and lastly, the actual death, the moment of death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his body hanging lifeless on a cross. In the text itself, verse 33 to 41, we're going to look at what Mark focuses on. Of all the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, true to form as we've been studying, is the tightest and most economical in the description of the cross. Particularly in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in these words, many of the details we just talked about are not here, but the details that are what we're going to focus on. And they are going to be, first we're going to look at 3 recorded events that the Gospel of Mark tells us about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The darkness on the cross, and together with the cry of our Lord Jesus. The darkness on the cross, together with the cry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then after that, the veil of the temple, which was rent from top to bottom. As we look at these things and unfold them together, we're going to see a picture of why Christ came to do what he came for. Focal point number 1 is really the suffering of Christ in utter darkness. If you look at the text, it's very clear and very sudden. "Now when the 6th hour had come," so this is around noon in the day, our Lord Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours. It would often take someone who was being crucified up to 2 days to die. The darkness itself is described suddenly. "Now when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour." It lasted for 3 hours. It covered the whole land. It was not a solar eclipse. Rather, it was a supernatural manifestation of God's divine power in history, declaring something about the cross work of Christ. You remember who God is? The one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The one who made the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, the greater light and the lesser light. And here by divine power, this light is extinguished in the middle of human history for 3 hours in order to communicate something. Now, if you read the scriptures carefully, can you remember? Children, perhaps you can remember a time when God, in his holy judgments, brought darkness, thick darkness on the earth. And it's in Exodus chapter 10, amongst the 10 plagues on Egypt, that God was able to do this is something that the scripture attests to again and again. And if we read the scriptures carefully, particularly concerning light, as it communicates to us, this is a fitting picture of his glory, presence, and power. You think of Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels are around the throne, and the brightness of his glory caused them to cover their face and cover their feet as they fly around the throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." In the presence of God, there is light. The Apostle John, "God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." Heaven, "There will be no need for the sun, because the light of heaven will come from the living God himself. He is the source of light, holiness, goodness, and power." In these 3 hours past then, in the absence of this, the light that you see outside when the sun rises in the morning, every time you see light, it should remind you in some sense of the glory of God. And in this picture, that glory and presence of God appears to be absent for 3 hours. 3 hours of which we know very little. Scripture are essentially silent. It's a pervasive supernatural sign of Jesus' descent into holy judgment and the withdrawal of the favorable presence of God. This morning you heard the benediction from Numbers chapter 6, where the promise is that the light of the countenance, the glory of God, will shine on his people. Here, that is removed from our Lord Jesus Christ, and the picture of that removal is utter darkness in the whole land. It's unmistakable in its clarity already. The sign, however, shrouds the cross, in one sense, in darkness and in mystery. There is a descent here into holy judgment in which we and all humanity are prevented, in a sense, from witnessing, from seeing into, from gazing upon something that is happening in that darkness, which we understand in a moment from the next thing we read in the Gospel of Mark. At the ninth hour, so after the 3 hours of darkness, there is a cry that breaks the silence. And notice what the text says. Look at the little details. 3 hours later, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. It's notable because twice Mark is going to tell us something about Christ's ability. As a matter of fact, if you read through the Gospels, and you read of what's traditionally called the seven words on the cross, seven words of the cross, the seven things that Jesus said from the cross. Each time, he says them with clarity and with power. You need to remember this for later on. He cries loudly and audibly with some strength. And the cry is given in vivid detail, first as it would have sounded. Mark goes to the lengths, the third time in his gospel, to describe to us in the original language the very words of our Savior so that we might know exactly what he said. Eyewitness testimony, without translation, echoing through the ages, testifying to the actual voice of Christ from the cross. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Aramaic. But then the subtitle's given, which is translated, and here's the great mystery. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's taken from Psalm 22. We read it just a moment ago, the first two verses. "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the voice of my longing?" It's a cry of anguish in the face of the abandonment and judgment that Christ experienced on the cross. Now, when we start to put these two things together, we can begin to understand the cross work of Christ. The two come together, the darkness and the cry, and they point to one simple, sobering reality. The darkness is judgment, the withdrawal of God's favor. God withdrawing his favor from his only begotten Son, the Son of his love. The cry explains this without equivocation, that the Son's experience on the cross was to be devoid of a love that he had experienced from all eternity. As the mediator there hanging on the cross, instead receiving the fire and the hot wind fury of the wrath of his Father. And so he cries out in anguish. It's something profound. It's something terrifying that occurs after 3 hours. It explains the hours of darkness. It's not, why have you left me forever? Because he knew he was going to the Father. He said that to his disciples in John chapter 13. It's not that he was afraid of being left in death forever, because he already testified that he would rise again from the dead on the third day. But it is his cry in this moment as the mediator standing between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that he had been utterly forsaken of his Father. And his anguish of soul is communicated in words that we cannot plumb the depths of. That the eternal second person of the Trinity could cry to the Father, why have you forsaken me? Cut off from that sweet, eternal fellowship with the Father. Why? Why the 3 hours of darkness? What was happening? Well, the cry at the end explains what was happening on the cross in that time. The 3 hours before, with the words to the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and Christ's words to his mother, and Christ's words to the thief on the cross. Yes, he was suffering pain and anguish and humility and torment, but these 3 hours and the cry that ensues from them points to the depths of what the cross work of Christ really is. The purpose of his death, that he came to be a sin bearer. He came to be a substitute for sinners. He came to lay down his life and make atonement for sin. The Old Testament foreshadows this in the Day of Atonement, the Passover and the Passover lamb, two very clear instances of substitution where the blood of a lamb of another was put on the doorpost in order that the wrath of God would pass by, where the sins of the people were placed on a substitute sin bearer, and that one was sacrificed and one driven away, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And if we were to bear the sins, both our original sin or the sins we've committed, and enter the presence of God, we would be destroyed forever. Christ himself has already told us, told his disciples what he came to do. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, chapter 10, verse 45. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the Father, and these are all things we need to consider as we try to understand the cry and the darkness, that the Father made the Son sin for us. What does that mean? We go to Isaiah chapter 53. We read that he bore our iniquities, that he was the sin bearer, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and even to put him to death, because he was standing in the place as a high priest who himself was the sacrifice for sins, standing in the place of sinners, there to receive the penalty that is due to us. That he was made to be sin, he was reckoned to be a sinner by taking the guilt of our sin upon himself and then paying the eternal and infinite wrath of God against sin. There's a great transaction that occurs at the cross. Sinners have sinned against God, and the sin bearer bears their guilt. The writer of the Hebrews uses a word, and then John does in 1 John twice, propitiation, to describe this great transaction at the cross. That our sin bearer went to the cross, that he took the guilt and penalty of our sin, and that he hung there and that he bore it in order to quench, this is important, the infinite, unmeasurable, omnipotent wrath of the Father against sin. And that as he hung there for in the three hours of darkness, his experience was the experience of the torments of hell, the hell for which every one of his elect should have paid. That he was there under the wrath of his Father. That he was there as the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also the whole world. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," but we're not often familiar with what he says afterwards, particularly concerning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in Romans chapter 3, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over sins that were previously committed." What is Paul saying there? How was somebody, when David, as we read from Psalm 51 in the past weeks, when David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering Uriah and then refusing to confess it. But then as we read Psalm 51, when he prayed, "Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." On what grounds did God hear his cry? Not because in the Old Testament he was just forgetting about sin, but because he had prepared a propitiatory sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us, to pay for the sins of all of his people in every age before the cross. And if we go to 1 John chapter 2, which I just quoted, and that same propitiatory sacrifice which satisfies divine justice as the Son of God hung on the cross, is the one who is the propitiation not only for the sins of the church that John was writing to, but the sins of the whole world, all of those who would come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Particular in design, but infinite in power and degree, the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is why he's crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the power evidenced at the cross is a power unlike any other ever witnessed in the history of the world. You know, when you read Genesis chapter 1, I find one of the most stirring phrases in Genesis chapter 1. The whole thing is magnificent, but there's one little phrase, "He made the stars also." And it's one that I often like to meditate on. I probably have mentioned it to you before. But in a few words, there is described the omnipotent power of God who has made all the galaxies of the universe. The ones that Isaiah 40 tells us he knows by name, not one of them is missing, he keeps them by his power. In Job chapter 26, Job reflects on the power of God. It's actually a remarkable chapter. Job reflects on the power of God, and he does it the same way by looking at the things that are created. Read a few verses there. Verse 7, "He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his dark clouds. Verse 12, "Stirs up the sea with his power. By his understanding, he breaks up the storm. By his spirit, he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent." Then Job goes on to say, "As I survey the work of God in hanging the world, in the earth and the solar system in the universe, as I see him bring the storms and still the storms and bring the rain and bring the clouds, and in his creation and providence, I see his power." Job says, this is my conclusion. "Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, the outskirts. How small a whisper we hear from him. The thunder of his power, who can understand?" Job says, when I survey these magnificent works of God and see in them his omnipotent power, Job's confession is that I am just seeing the edges, the whisper of God. But if we turn now back to Mark chapter 15, and we think about the idea of propitiation, that a sinless substitute, the God-man, went to the cross and hung on the cross, and that he did so to be a propitiatory sacrifice, that is, to bear the infinite wrath of God against sin. There is no greater demonstration of the power of God in all of history than the cross. Here we see remarkable glory and power, a massive display of divine power at the cross. For two things are happening at the same time. Divine justice is being executed with infinite power. The withering hot winds of the fury of God. Our God, as the writer of the Hebrews says, who is a consuming fire, is avenging his anger on his Son for our sins. There is no limit to that power. There is no limit to that justice. There is no limit to that exercise of omnipotence. It is infinite in scope. Each sin, every sin you have ever committed, if you commit one sin, you fall short of the glory of God and it's worthy of eternal condemnation. Every sin of every sheep in the fold of Christ that had ever been committed, put to his account, all the guilt of all of those sins and all the punishment of all the guilt of all of those sins, poured out by the Father on the Son. But at the same time, the glorious, remarkable, divine power of the sin bearer who stands under the hot fury and wrath of the Father in order to satisfy divine justice and pay the price for every sin in the horror of 3 hours of darkness which caused this eternal Son of God to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's interesting about this is that this actually doesn't kill the Son. At the end of the day, he lays down his life. He stands in the flood and the storm and the fire of judgment, buffeted by an intensity and power that we cannot comprehend. And he stands and he drains the last drops of the cup that he prayed would pass from him. And he drains it all so that we might be free, free indeed, because of his atoning sacrifice in our place. Suffering, yes. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he cried it yet with a loud voice, and he would still cry if we read the other Gospels, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He finishes the work that he came to do and satisfies the justice of God. It's what we call penal, substitutionary atonement, paying the price of holy justice in our place by dying on a cross and shedding his blood. What's happening here? What's really happening is the display of the triune glory, of the glory of the triune God. It's wrong for us to think here just about justice, wrath, and anger of God against sin. Sometimes people do. Sometimes people make this mistake. That at the cross, all we have is an angry father and a loving son. And the angry father placates, his wrath is placated by the satisfaction of the Son. Yes, we have a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Yes, we have the wrath of the Father poured out on the Son. The Scriptures tell us that clearly. Yes, we have a high priest who himself is the sacrifice. Some people looking at this can't understand why this would be the way of salvation. As a matter of fact, I hesitate even to say it, but I don't know if you know that even in the last 10 years, there's been huge controversy, particularly in the emergent church and even creeping into evangelicalism, whether or not this view of the atonement, that the Father suffered divine wrath, the Son suffered the divine wrath of the Father to be an appeasing sacrifice so that we might be set free, is really true. Some people have asked, how could the Father ever treat the Son in this way? Rather, it's this. It's a remarkable display of triune glory and power, of oneness of purpose. And particularly what lies at the heart of the cross is the love of the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. At the cross, like nowhere else in the Scriptures, you see written in large letters the glory of the triune God who has provided salvation for sinners. And it's a display at its essence and at its very basic, the very basic reality of the love of the Father and the love of the Son and the love of the Spirit, both within the persons of the Trinity and then overflowing and extended to hell-deserving, unworthy sinners. That's what the cross declares. Not only that the Father has wrath and the Son satisfied it, but that the Son was delighting in and loved his Father as he went to the cross, and that the Father loved and delighted in his obedient Son, and that the Spirit who came on the Son at the baptism when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That here was the pact and the purpose and the work of the triune God to declare love for lost sinners. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. John 14:31, but the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. And Jesus went to the cross. Arise, let us go from here, he said, that I might declare my love for the Father. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 12 speak again at the baptism of the empowering and presence of the Holy Spirit on the mediator, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the heavens were opened, the Spirit came like a dove. And that Spirit here is the Spirit of anointing that drove him into the wilderness and empowered him in his ministry. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit here, all in perfect unity of purpose, declaring the boundless love of a God who has said, God is love, and God is light, in him there is no darkness at all, are at work at the cross. The Father designs in this to exalt and give the Son the nations for his inheritance. The Son agrees to go and to suffer and die because he loves the Father. And then in all of this, the remarkable thing is that flowing from this eternal counsel of God, the love of God is declared to sinners. At the cross, when Jesus began his ministry in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, he declared this already. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father shows his love at the cross. Ephesians 5:2, Paul writes, Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and sacrifice for sin, speaking of the cross. Romans 5, verse 10, the love of the Spirit rests on the church. The Spirit, with divine mighty power, unites us to Christ with the gift of faith. All of the work of the cross and everything Christ has purchased in it is a declaration to the world of the love of God and mercy of God. It's a window into the glory and goodness and love of the triune God. But then if we move to the second focal point, the actual death of Christ. Continuing on in the text, actually moving down to verse 37. There's another loud cry from Jesus. We read this. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. It's a simple declaration here of the death of Christ. It's another loud cry. It's unusual. It's surprising what happens here because it happens so quickly after crucifixion. To a man who still cries loudly, a man who has not been on the cross now for very much time, very often it took someone 2 days, I said earlier, to die of crucifixion. Here, Jesus cries loudly, and then he dies. The other Gospels again tell us that there were more words from the cross. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But these are all cogent, powerful declarations of the Son of God. So then what has happened and why is it that Jesus cries out with a loud voice at this point and breathes his last? Well, he's finished the work of atonement, standing in the place of sinners. And he already said earlier in his ministry, read this in John chapter 10, something about the nature of his death, which is different than any other death of any other human being in all of history. Jesus said he'd been given a power by his Father. He says this in John chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. Therefore the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And even in the moment of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is clear that he himself is laying down his life for sinners. Having finished the work of atonement as the great high priest, having cried out, declaring to the world not his hopelessness that he will not have victory, but the reality and depths of what his atoning sacrifice meant, he now cries with a loud voice. And he dies breathing his last. Christ dead for us, the sentence completed. The work of substitutionary atonement is complete. But one more focal point, and that is the tearing open of the temple curtain. And some, in verse 38, we read a very simple statement again, as just like the Gospel of Mark unfolds so quickly. Here again, with simplicity, we simply read, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." There's some wrestling required here. We know that the temple in this period had two veils. It had an inner veil at the Holy of Holies, and it had an outer veil that separated it from the outer courts. There's been a lot of discussion and debate over which veil was torn. The first thing that is clear is very simply that this was supernatural divine power again at work. First in the darkness and then in the veil. That this was God declaring something about the work of his Son to the world, particularly to the Jewish nation. Again, there are two veils, the inner veil, the Holy of Holies, and then the outer veil separating the temple from the outer court. It's hard to know which one was torn. But either way, the very first thing is it confirms that the atonement was finished at Calvary's cross. And we know that is true. That's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us, that when Christ finished his work on the cross, there was no longer a need for the sacrifice for sins. We read this. Then not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters with the most holy place every year with the blood of another. But then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But then we read these words, "Once, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And when he finished his work, the whole of the sacrificial system and every type and shadow and sacrifice that pointed to what he would do was no longer necessary. The work was finished and complete. The temple curtain was torn in two. The temple would be destroyed in 70 AD, just a few decades later. All of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, the Passover lamb and the Day of Atonement, all fulfilled here at the cross. Every need for every true Israelite to be cleansed here, coming through the work of Jesus Christ. The veil is torn. The finality of the cross is clear. God's declaration, here and here alone, is the one necessary substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. Jesus' death is the only way to the presence of God. Well, these are some themes that perhaps you're familiar with. Sin requires God's holy justice to be executed, which means wrath is what we deserve. A Savior named Jesus of Nazareth went to a cross outside Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. Not an ordinary man, but both God and man, able to bear up under the demands of infinite justice. He laid down his life in order that we might have salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life. It happened in utter darkness. It ended with the cry of forsakenness and the declaration of a finished work. And finally, the lifeless body of Christ hanging on a cross. It doesn't matter how often you hear this, the message of the cross asks for a response. Robert Frost, I don't think he was thinking about the cross. I think he was an agnostic. He was really no friend to Christianity even. He wrote a poem, "The Road Not Taken." You probably are familiar with it. Probably almost every child learns it at one point or another. It's a poem that he wrote that captured, really, his grief at taking what he thought was the wrong road. He sighs in it, and he goes the wrong way. And the poem is a poem that's tinged with regret. But it captures in one of its lines the simplicity of standing at a crossroads and having a path that goes one way and a path that goes another way. "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that made all the difference." In that little line, it captures the starkness and simplicity of a place where there is a crossroads, a Y in the road. And one must respond one way or another in order to progress. And tonight in the confrontation, God's gracious confrontation, which is the preaching of the word, We're at that place again as we gaze upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we respond to the revelation of glory, the infinite justice of God, but also the boundless love of God at the cross? How do we respond to the God-man who hung there and satisfied divine justice? How do we think about our own sins in relation to the cross of Christ? How do we think about our ability one day to placate God's wrath if we didn't have such a Savior who stood in our place? These are all the questions that the cross raises for us. There's two answers in the text very quickly. The first one is that of what not to do. Remain willfully blind that there is a sacrifice for sins. You know, when our Lord Jesus in verse 34 said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," we read in verse 35 that it caused confusion. The very phrase that unpacks the mystery of the hours of darkness and points to the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ has been missed and misunderstood by countless thousands or even millions. Look what these who listened heard. "Then those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and lifted a sponge full of sour rind, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.'" It's a remarkable, remarkable response. It's a response of utter blindness to the glory revealed. It's a response of strange curiosity. Who is this Jesus exactly? 3 hours of darkness, the cry of the Son to the Father. And the answer is, I wonder if he's calling Elijah. Get him some wine. Why were they getting him wine? So that he might have a little more energy, maybe he can speak a little more, we can hear a little more, and we're going to wait to see if Elijah comes to take him down. Perhaps that's what he was saying. Give him a little wine, a little strength. Keep watching for something interesting. In the moment of the greatest suffering of the Lord of glory, there are still men at the foot of the cross who cannot see what he came to do. They are right there before it. You need to get this if you want to understand the depths of unbelief. Why do so many pass the message of the cross by and act as if it's an ordinary thing? When I thought years ago of pursuing a call to the ministry and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, I wanted great things to happen. I wanted sinners to come and hear of a Savior, the Savior of the world, who died on the cross as the sin-bearing substitute, that in him there is life and abundant life and forgiveness. And I still pray, and I'm thankful to the Lord for everyone who hears and believes. But perhaps now more after 6 years in the ministry than before, it grieves me to think about a world that doesn't hear, can't see, and doesn't respond. It's remarkable. Still pray, and we should all pray, for revival in the Spirit to sweep across our land, that people would believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God and believing have life in his name. But the history of humanity, even after the cross and this revelation of glory, is often that he remains a curiosity because of the blindness of sin. And my plea to you tonight is very simple. Don't make this mistake. The cross displays the utter seriousness of sin, but also the only way of salvation, infinite wrath which you cannot bear because you yourself are sinful and you are finite. And there's only one mediator who could bear that and who could stand and who could say it is finished and who could declare to the world that in him there is forgiveness, life, and glory forever, and that's Jesus Christ. He's exclusive. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. And if you haven't yet turned to him in faith, you cast yourself on him and him alone for mercy now. Because what he did on Calvary's cross is sufficient to save you for time and eternity. And there's no other message. There's no other Savior. There's no other King. There's no other philosophy that will deliver sinners. There's no other substitute. There's no one else who has cried, my God, why have you forsaken me, in order that we might be saved. There's no one else who said it is finished. There's no one else who breathed his last and died so that we might live forever. There's only one, and his name is Jesus. And you need to believe in him. And I know many of you live believing in him. Never stop praising him for sovereign grace, for his dying love displayed at the cross. A second response. The first one a warning, a second one quickly from an unlikely observer. It's the centurion, verse 39, when he stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The headline question of this gospel from beginning to end has been what? Who is this Jesus? Right? The rest of the gospel is building slowly to a climax. We've seen answers. The first verse, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. But now, at the cross, there's a remarkable profession of faith. But we need to back up for a minute. Who was it? He shows up first in verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, all of Pilate's soldiers, 600 men. And do you remember what these men did to Jesus? They pressed a crown of thorns on his head. Crown of thorns on his head. And they beat him, and they spit him, and they mocked him, and they beat him with a reed, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." He's a centurion, a commander of 100 in this company. It appears that his job was the rather menial and unpleasant task of leading the group that crucified criminals out from Jerusalem to the place of the cross. And there he goes, and it appears that if you keep reading what the soldiers did, that when they were dividing his garments in verse 24, he was likely there, idly standing by, perhaps, wondering what was going on. If you keep reading, however, and you read through all the Gospels, he begins to see things that begin to capture his attention and his heart like nothing else has ever before. Matthew tells us he witnessed the earthquakes, the resurrections, and the darkness. They were all noticed by the centurion. Verse 33, he lived through 3 hours of utter, terrifying, supernatural darkness. Verse 34, he heard the piercing cry of the sinless Son of God crying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he watched. Verse 37, verse 39 tells us, when he saw how he died, verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, verse 39, he stood opposite him. He was standing and gazing upon him. He saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." His importance in his response cannot be overstated as we close. First, he's an eyewitness to the reality of the death of Christ, along with those listed in verse 40 and 41. He tells us this really happened. The centurion saw him die. Mark is saying there's his eyewitness testimony. You can believe it all happened as recorded. But ultimately, this man bears witness to the glory of God displayed at the cross of Jesus Christ. Mark focuses on that one simple moment, a confession elicited from the heart and mouth of a centurion at the cross. Truly, this was the Son of God. For a Roman soldier, who was the greatest divine personage in his life and existence? It was the emperor. It was Caesar. And he worshipped the pantheon of Roman gods, and he paid allegiance to the one who was often called the Son of God, Caesar the emperor. Surely this centurion had heard much. He saw the sign, the King of the Jews. He saw the signs of darkness. He heard the cry. It seems somewhere in here that he began to understand. What he was looking upon and gazing upon was none else than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who had come to satisfy divine justice, the Savior of the world. When Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Here we have a man who confesses very simply at the cross that this Jesus is no mere man, but he's the divine Son of God, the Savior of the world. He sees visible at the cross with the eyes of faith what no one else could see. It appeared at that moment, perhaps those in the outer crowd of the women, but no one near the cross confessed anything like this. He could see in the dying, suffering Savior, who clearly suffered divine justice and then gave up his life, a Savior worth believing in. This perhaps is the high point of the Gospel of Mark, this confession. Never forget it. Never forget it when you meditate on the cross. Your response should be, truly, this man was the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we now come to you asking, as we have gazed upon your glory again tonight, even for a moment, seeing that our Savior died as a sacrificial offering, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as the one on whom our sins were placed, he was made sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God, that he was the great propitiator, the one who bore your wrath, the wrath which we deserve, that he was forsaken so that we might know the blessing of your presence for all eternity with light and favor and goodness. That he bore our sins on the tree so that we might be ushered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Lord, that there is none other, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved except this name, the name of our sinless sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, in him and his work we see again your love, O triune God. We pray that you would help us not to spurn that light and glory and instead incur upon ourselves the wrath which is infinite in its power and fury, but rather find our refuge in the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to think this a common or curious thing, but rather, like the centurion of old, confess truly, this is the Son of God, our Savior. Lord, we pray, help us in these things, that we might believe and have life in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name alone, we pray and offer thanks and bring our requests. Amen.